Well, I so enjoyed singing with you this morning, so enjoyed the music ministry this morning, even more than normal, even more than usual. So thankful for those the Lord has given us in our congregation to minister in those ways, the brass ensemble and the choir, the singing together, the congregational hymns. It's been a good morning. It's been good. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. On Sunday mornings since the fall, we've been turning our attention to the miracles of our Lord as they are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Depending on how you count them, there are about 20 miracles recorded in this Gospel. And the miracle that we come to this morning is the sixth in sequence. There was the demoniac at the synagogue in Capernaum. There was Peter's mother-in-law, along with a whole cluster of miracles that happened that evening in Capernaum. There was the miraculous catch of fish, the cleansing of the leper, the raising up of the paralytic that was lowered down from the roof. And now this morning we come to this miracle of the healing of the man with the withered hand. And so let's read these verses again, verses 6 through 11 of Luke chapter 6. This will be our text for the morning, Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an occasion against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had a withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Amen. In each of these miracles, it has been our practice to carefully examine the miracle and to discover for ourselves the exact point of emphasis in each miracle. There's a way of preaching and teaching through the miracles where they're pretty much all saying the same thing. You could take every miracle as an emblem of a conversion, and every miracle as a demonstration of the deity of Christ. That is an entirely appropriate thing. But there's more to the miracles than just those ideas. Jesus did hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles in his life, in his earthly ministry. And there has to be something that justifies the inclusion of these miracles over against the hundreds of others that were bypassed in the gospel record. So each miracle has a specific lesson for us. There is an exact emphasis that we want to get to in the miracle. And so as we begin to look at this passage by way of introduction, we realize this record has three characters in it. There's three characters. Of course, there's our Lord, and then there's the man with the withered hand. But then the most prominent of all, really, are the Pharisees, the religious leaders. In fact, if you think about it, think about how prominent the religious leaders are in these six verses. There are six verses to the miracle, and in five of the verses, these Pharisees play a major part in a verse. In five out of the six verses. These are the ones whose thoughts in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 actually trigger the event. He does this because of their thoughts. And even when Christ heals the man in verse number 10, you would expect verse 10 to be all about the man. And it's not. Verse 10 starts off by him saying, and looking round about upon them all. He looks around at the Pharisees. And then he gives his command to the man with the withered hand. And then the whole paragraph climaxes in verse 11 with the Pharisees plotting to destroy Jesus. So the main idea really in this passage is Christ's interactions with the Pharisees. The miracle actually takes a back seat to that. That is on center stage. Christ and his critics. It's like the miraculous catch of fish, right? Remember that? The miraculous catch of fish wasn't really about catching fish. It's about catching Peter. And here it's not really about a withered hand. It's about the withered heart of Christ's critics and his interactions with them. What we have here is a confrontation between Christ and his critics. It's like a standoff. And the man with the withered hand is like the pawn in the middle of Christ and his critics. The scene is very dramatic. The Pharisees have selected a man with a crippled hand. They've selected this crippled man and they have deliberately placed him in the synagogue, hoping to ensnare Jesus. And when our Lord enters the synagogue, they introduce their pawn to Jesus and ask whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And then they watched to see if their trap would work. And verse 8 tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. So he spoke directly to the crippled man and asked him to stand up in the midst, in front of everyone. He's raising the drama of the moment. And while the man is standing there with his crippled, withered limb, he looks around the Pharisees and he asks them whether it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it. And a chilling silence prevailed. They would not answer him. They just sat there and looked. And Mark tells us that Jesus looked about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And after a dramatic pause, looking them all in the eyes, he commands the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, and immediately it was restored just like the other hand. This morning I want to preach to you about Christ, his critics, and the crippled man. Christ, his critics, and the crippled man. We're going to take that out of order. Look at the critics first, then the crippled man, and then Christ. First of all, the critics. They factor prominently in the text. And in fact, verse 11, if you caught on to this in our scripture reading this morning, verse 11 is actually the culmination of an entire section of Luke's gospel where he has documented for us the rising opposition of the Pharisees. It starts back actually in verse 17 of chapter 5. Back in verse 17, and we mentioned this last month when we were talking about this parable, Jesus has so risen in popularity that the Pharisees and doctors of the law are coming at great distances to investigate for themselves the claims of this teacher in Galilee. And they're presented in that first section as honest inquirers. And you remember how the lowering down of the paralytic and Christ's healing of the paralytic was really done for their sakes. That's why he says to the man, "Your sins be forgiven thee," which then incites them to ask the very reasonable question, how can you say that only God can forgive sins? And then Jesus tells us flat out, "Okay, I'm going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins by commanding this man to rise up and walk." The whole miracle was for the benefit of these inquirers who had assembled that day, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. They're originally presented as honest inquirers, out to seek for themselves the claims of this teacher. But things quickly go downhill. I mean, just compare verse 26 of chapter 5, where we're told they all went out amazed and they glorified God, with verse 11 of our text. They went out and communed with one another, what to do with him. How do you go from one to the other? Well, that's what Luke's documenting for us. And if you look at verses 27 down through verse 5 of chapter 6, there are three questions, three whys. And I have those whys shaded in so they stand out in my Bible, because that's kind of the structure of that section. And this is the downhill progression of these Pharisees now that leads to their criticism in our text. First of all, there was Jesus calling Matthew and dining with Matthew and his friends. And they come to him in verse number 30 and they say, "Why do you do that? Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Then they noticed that Jesus and his disciples did not outwardly fast. That didn't seem to be a large part of Jesus' ministry, to call people to fast like they did twice a week. And so they come to him in verse 30 and they ask the second question, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, but you don't?" And then the third question was prompted by the disciples on a Sabbath day, walking through a field of grain, picking grain, rubbing it in their hands to take off the chaff, blowing the chaff away, and then eating as a little snack these little grains, the husked pieces of grain. And they see that as a violation of the Sabbath. In fact, a quadruple violation of the Sabbath. They harvested, they winnowed, they threshed, and they prepared food. Four violations of the Sabbath in that one act. And so they come to him in verse number 2, and they say, "Why?" There's your third why. "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" You see, Luke's painting a picture of the rising opposition to Jesus that's among the religious leaders. And our account is the climax of that religious criticism. Luke's written this so that we might see these critics clearly and that they might stand in stark contrast to Christ and his gentle tenderness toward others. Friends, we must remember that there resides in us a large dose of Pharisaical leaven, and that if we do not keep constant guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, that we will end up being critical of Jesus as well. If we're not careful, we, like them, are going to begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, which will mean that we can never think properly of Jesus as long as we're filled with that kind of heart and that kind of pride. What is the leading feature of the Pharisees in this episode? The Pharisees are really the main characters. And what's the leading feature of these men, so that we can think about that for our own application? It seems that the leading feature of them is they harbored a hypocritical, fault-finding spirit. a hypocritical, fault-finding spirit. You see it in verse number 7. They're there to watch him. But why are they watching him? End of the verse. That they might find an accusation against him. They had a scrupulous eye, always trying to find someone else that does something wrong so that they might accuse them. And it's awfully ironic, isn't it? Because here they are in a synagogue. And in their midst is a man with a crippling disease that had taken away his livelihood. Also in their midst is Jesus, the Messiah. But they only have eyes for one thing. Finding fault. Criticism. And you see the hypocrisy in this all. It's gross hypocrisy. Notice the withering question that Jesus asks them in verse number 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? To save life or destroy it? Now jump to verse number 11, where they were filled with anger, with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. You see the hypocrisy here. You see this. They are going to condemn Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, healing a man with a withered hand. And at the same time, they are going to go outside the synagogue and plot his murder on the Sabbath day. They're going to condemn him for doing good on the Sabbath, while all the time they are plotting to do evil on the same Sabbath day. Hypocrisy. And this kind of hypocritical, fault-finding attitude is always waiting for someone to do something wrong. And it grows out of a soil of pride and arrogance. It grows out of a soil that I know better than other people know. And I live a better life than other people. So God has appointed me to be the policeman of everybody else. It grows out of a forgetfulness. A forgetfulness that we all have our faults that deserve criticism. A forgetfulness of how we want to be treated. Having a hypocritical fault-finding spirit is certainly not the golden rule, is it? And it arises out of a forgetfulness of how God has treated us in patience and long-suffering. What if Jesus were as critical to us as these Pharisees are to Jesus? Or what if Jesus is as critical to us as we are to others? Who could stand? Who could stand? Could the leaven of the Pharisees be fermenting in us this morning? This hypocritical, fault-finding spirit. Is there anyone here harboring a critical spirit toward others? Secretly delighting in pointing out other people's faults? Are you fault-finding? Do you criticize others expecting to find fault? And truth be told, hoping to find fault. Because when you do find fault and make it known, it raises you up in your own self-estimation and gives you an air of superiority. You know what will happen when you seek to find fault in others. What will happen is exactly what happened to these Pharisees. In order to be constantly finding fault, what you're going to have to fixate on are matters of relative indifference and bypass the main things. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here, isn't it? Fixating on fasting. Fixating on all the man-made traditions of Sabbath keeping. And bypassing the main things in their fault-finding. We have to beware of this scrupulous eye that is always looking to criticize others. And none of us are exempt from this sin. A critical spirit can be vocal, but it can also be silent. It does not have to be expressed for it to be this hypocritical, fault-finding spirit within us. You can be censorious in your thoughts and in your attitudes toward one another. You can have enough self-discipline to not vocalize it and keep it all inside. But nonetheless, it is still a fault-finding, pharisaical spirit. In fact, you can sit here and you can think and listen about the dangers of a critical spirit and be thinking about people who ought to be hearing this, and you hope that they will listen. It's very easy to do, to have a critical spirit. It confronts us in so many spheres of life. It confronts us in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ here. It confronts us in our relationships with the unbelievers out in the world, critical and fault-finding, censorious. It confronts us in our families. We can be very critical of our spouses if we don't watch it. We can be fault-finding when it comes to our parenting and our children, so they get the idea that they can never do anything right because we're so censorious toward them. We're so critical of them. We expect way too much out of them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of this hypocritical, fault-finding spirit that is the hallmark of the critics of Christ, the Pharisees, in our passage. So that's one side of the interaction. The critics and the interaction between Christ and his critics. But let's turn to another side now of this episode. The interaction between the crippled man in Christ. Let's think about this man with the withered hand. And what we want to do is we want to put ourselves into this episode, and we want to put a question to ourselves. Which more regularly characterizes me? Am I more like the critics, or am I more like the crippled man? In verse 6, we're introduced to the man, and he's absolutely anonymous. We don't know his name. We don't know his age. We don't know his background. We don't know any details about him other than this. All we know is that he has a withered hand. His hand is shriveled and atrophied. He had a long-standing injury that had gradually produced this sad and hopeless result. His muscles and nerves were all dried up. He couldn't move his hand anymore. It was impossible. And Luke, the physician, tells us it was his right hand, which reminds us then of the loss of livelihood. He would be dependent on others, not having the use of his right hand in a world like that. And so his withered hand was ugly and uncomfortable, and it made it impossible for this man to earn a living. But worst of all, the case was hopeless. It was beyond all human skill to relieve this man of his sufferings. There's nothing anybody could do about it. No amount of physical therapy, no surgery available to him. He's outside of any hope. And this is an emblem of all those who are outside of Christ, isn't it? To be outside of Christ is to be without hope. To be without Christ is to be without strength. The scriptures are not hesitant to say that this is a hopeless condition, that man cannot fix his problem. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Of course not. And neither can you change the fact that your heart is withered, dead on the inside. And I want you to see yourself in this man. His physical condition is an emblem of our natural spiritual condition outside of Christ. He's unable to provide for his future. So were we. He was without hope. So were we outside of Christ. He was without strength. So were we. And up to this point, he has been unable to stretch out his hand. Unable to do it. And perhaps that's where somebody is even right now. You've been unable to do what needs to be done. And this man did not enter that synagogue that morning expecting to be healed. And maybe you didn't either enter into this worship sanctuary, expecting to be healed of your withered heart. But with Christ, all things are possible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And think about the command that was given to this man. Stretch forth thine hand. There's just one fact to note about that command, and it's obvious. What the man was commanded to do was impossible for him to do. He's commanded to stretch forth his hand, and he can't stretch forth his hand. It's impossible. He could no more stretch out his hand than any of us could flap our wings and fly to the moon. He couldn't do it. This command was addressed to a man who was hopelessly incapable of obeying. If he could stretch forth his hand, then there's no need for a miracle. The need for a miracle presupposes the fact he can't stretch forth his hand. And isn't this an emblem of how the gospel comes to a dead sinner? It tells the sinner, to you, even to you, is this word of salvation sent. It comes to him in his incapacity. It comes to him in his deadness and sin and all of his inability. And tells him to do something he cannot do. And it does that so that the glory of God can be displayed. So that it will be evident that the healing, that the salvation was not the result of human effort. It was not the result of a shrewd decision. It was the result of the almighty power of God. And so you may feel quite dried up and without strength this morning. Then it's exactly to you that the command to repent and to believe on Christ is given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I call heaven and earth to record against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Turn again, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these commands are addressed to sinners who cannot, as far as any moral ability is concerned, they cannot obey the command. Romans 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To believe is to please God. To choose life is to please God. To turn from your evil ways is to please God. To repent is to please God. And Romans 8 says, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Sinners cannot do these things. Just like the man with the withered hand could not stretch forth his hand. So was it futile to give him the command then? Is it futile? Is it foolhardy to give a crippled man a command to stretch forth his hand when it's obvious he is utterly incapable of doing so? It's not foolhardy when the Lord Jesus Christ is in it. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to supply the power and strength and grace necessary to the fulfilling of his commands. And that is exactly what we see here, isn't it? Stretch forth thine hand, and Christ enables the man to stretch forth his hand. He gives him the power to do what he was commanded to do. When the Lord gives a command, he supplies the power to obey that command. A sinner says, I cannot believe. Do you know that the one who commands you to believe is the only one who can give you power to believe? So stretch forth your hand. He's Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he called himself in this passage. Lord of the Sabbath. Think about that. Who instituted the Sabbath? It's a creation ordinance. It was established by God when he chose to cease from his work and rest on the seventh day. It was established before the entrance of sin into the world as a creation ordinance. And so if Sabbath was instituted by God, and if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, what does that make Jesus? He's omnipotent. He's able to command whatever he wills, and he's able to give the willingness to obey the command. So you must say to him, you must go to him and say, Lord God, I beseech you, give me the faith of which you ask me. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Give me the repentance. Do what you command. And he will hear your prayer. And faith will spring up within you. This is the Lord's way with fallen men. We've heard it before so often from this pulpit. He gives sinners a command that they cannot in and of themselves obey. And then he does it for them. And then he blesses them as if they had done it all by themselves. Such is the free grace and tender mercies of our Lord Jesus. This is his way of going to work. He commands, and then he gives strength to obey the command. And you may ask, well, is he willing? Is he willing to do that? Is he willing to give me the strength to believe? That is an odd question to ask, actually, if you think about it. Can you imagine the man with the crippled hand asking Jesus this? Jesus stands him up in the midst. He looks at him and says, stretch forth thine hand. Is it a reasonable question for the man with the withered hand to look back at Jesus and ask if he was willing to heal him? The very command is the expression of his willingness. The very fact that he invites, the very fact that he calls, the very fact that he commands faith and repentance is the demonstration of his willingness to give what he commands and to receive sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He receives sinful men. And his heart in glory is unchanged from how it was here in the days of his earthly ministry and the days of his humiliation. His heart is unchanged. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's willing to save you. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The sins of sinners were laid on him, and he was made to be sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is soul cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord gives the command. He gives the command, and he is able to supply the strength and healing to comply with the command. And he's willing to receive you and to never cast you out. So that if you stretch forth your hand for Christ in faith, he will make it a good hand. Even though now it's all paralyzed and drooping and withered and like a dead thing, unworthy as you are, he has the power, as you stretch forth your hand, to put life into you and to give you the blessing that your heart desires. Christ healed this man immediately and completely, perfectly and permanently. His hand, it says in verse number 10, was restored whole as the other. Imagine that. The curled fingers, immediately they're straightened out. the atrophy in that member of his body. All those ligaments are restored in his hand. All those dozens of bones. Perhaps his hand was withered because it had taken a crushing blow years before, and those bones had never mended correctly, and it ended up crippling him. All those bones are mended and put right in an instant. And you know there's more to your hand than just your hand. You just start flexing your hand back and forth for a couple minutes, and where are you going to feel it? In your forearm. Think of all that had to happen in that entire appendage, in that entire limb in this man, for him to be instantly restored, and his right hand being just like his left hand. Do you see what you can have this moment from Jesus Christ? You can be healed completely, permanently, perfectly. You can be delivered from the withering power of sin in your life. This is to be had upon obedience to Jesus' command to stretch forth your hand. In other words, trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. And so here we have before us this contrast. You've got this triangle of characters. You have a contrast between Christ and the critics and how they view the man with the crippled hand. And you have a contrast between the crippled man and the critics and how they respond to Jesus Christ. And so it's time for us to take an inventory. It's time for us to ask ourselves the question, which side describes us? Are we a critic? Or are we crippled? Are you fault-finding? Or have you stretched out your hand in simple faith to Christ? Those are the only two alternatives. There is no third way. If you refuse to stretch forth your hand when you're commanded to stretch forth your hand, you're being a critic. Is Jesus Christ a liar? Is he not trustworthy? Then trust him. Don't call him a liar who gives vain invitations he has no intention of fulfilling. Don't be a critic. Stretch out your hand in simple faith and know his healing power and full restoration. You're either with him or you're against him. Either you're a crippled sinner who is reached out, empowered by the Holy Spirit's sovereign grace to grab hold of Jesus Christ in faith, or you're a sneering hypocrite, fault-finding Pharisee who is against Jesus. I urge you, submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. He's your only hope. Your only hope for healing. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this account that teaches us your ways. And we have desired to know your ways. We prayed that we might know your ways at the beginning of our worship hour. And so now, as we have learned your ways from your word, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Keep us from being double-minded. Give us faith, confidence in our Savior. And ever keep us from the leaven of the Pharisees. We pray in Christ's name.